God, you're awesome, and you love us so much, and we're thankful for that. Father, as we begin today's church service, we ask that your Holy Spirit come into our hearts in a special way and touch us. Let us not be the same. In Jesus' name, amen.
2 Timothy 3:5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away.
Good morning, everyone. Dead Formalism Part 2. For those of you who weren't here for the sermon on Dead Formalism Part 1, I'll just give you a real brief synopsis. The definition of dead formalism is godliness without the power, or even which denies the power. It's an external thing. It's funny, I preached this sermon on Dead Formalism Part 1, and I think because we're so steeped into how we perceive what dead formalism should be, even though we heard me for 25 or 30 minutes talking about what it perhaps is, you know, it still doesn't sink in. And I think that's the same thing with me, and I've preached this probably a half a dozen times. And that is that we come to a church where everybody is kind of like, you know, look like Sadventists, you know. You know, they just kind of like sit there and they don't really smile and they don't say too much. And they think that that's dead formalism. And then they go to, say, a Pentecostal church and they see these people alive and they're jumping up and down and everything. And they think that that's you know, true worship. And, but, you know, we as Adventists, we know that's not true worship. You know, true worship is us sitting here going. But even after I got done, you know, sharing what dead formalism is, how that it's not that, that even somebody who gets up there and does this can still have deny the power within just because they're excited and happy for a few moments. Because you can get yourself worked up. The natives in Africa can get themselves worked up. You can get yourself worked up at a rock concert. You know, so that is not the opposite of what we perceive as dead formalism. But it's easy to understand if we continue in that idea, you know? Dead formalism, again, is godliness without the power. That's what it is, a form of godliness without the power. We saw in the first, or I shared with you in the first sermon about Cain and Abel, how there were two different sacrifices, two methods of salvation, two different wills, and there were two different spirits. And both of them came to God to worship. One had it. One was not a dead formalist. The other one was. And we saw that not only did they resist the power of God in their lives, they did what they wanted to do by bringing their fruit instead of the lamb. And then they resisted the other person to the point where they killed him. And that's what is the fruit of dead formalism, ultimately. Then we picked on Israel for most of the sermon, and we found that, and I'll quote A.T. Jones, they sought righteousness by the virtue of the offering itself and because of the merit of presenting the offer. See, what happened from the time of Cain to the time of the Jews, there was a lot of rebellion, Tower of Babel, whatnot. Abraham comes along, and they were starting to try to get it together, and then, you know, we saw them go into the captivity and come out. But after the captivity, after God reestablished his law and then added some additional things so that people could have a deeper relationship with God, they took those things and created merit out of them. There was merit in the thing itself. There was merit in doing it. Whenever there is a Christless life, there are a couple of paths you can go. One is into indifference and rebellion. I'm going to put them both in one category. I'm talking about going out there and just living it up, doing whatever you feel like doing. You know, let's say just rebellion, you know, or passive indifference. You know, just sit in front of the TV and you just could care less about anything. Or the other route with a Christless experience is to either bring in and invent a different theology that appears Christian, that is still Christless, but kind of makes up for this Christlessness by an external form. And the other is actually doing the works of God, but in your own strength. Those are basically the different categories we can fall into. Doing literally, without making up any additional rules, the real will of God, but doing it as best you can in your own strength. So that, like the story of the two Carolines, you know, you bring one face in a given situation and then another face in another situation. It's not the genuine thing. It's a substitute for Christ, not living in the heart. It's an empty profession. It's an exaltation of self. But it manifests itself. And that's what I'm trying to understand myself. It manifests itself in those four different areas. Okay, my wife said to me, but John, you need to make this more in tune with Seventh-day Adventists, you know, us, you know, this church. We need to understand dry formalism from, you know, our point of view in 2009, almost 2010. And I'm like going, okay. So then I'm opening up the book, Lessons on Faith, and I see that there's dry formalism part one. And then I went, oh, there's dry formalism part two. What does that have to do with anything? Let me see. And it takes up right where the cross leaves off. So I'm going to try to bring this home to us. I don't even know if I'm going to be able to do it successfully, but I'm going to get as close as I can, okay? All right, so we see that up to the time of the cross, we see all this dry formalism. We see them doing the law, and then they added all these 10,000 or more different exacting rules and regulations. It had nothing. Well, it looked like it had everything to do with the expression of the law, but in reality, it was things that had very little to do. But you would think that after the cross, the dead formalism and all its trappings would be annihilated for the last 2,000 years, right? That Christ came down and expressed the Father's will, expressed what righteousness looks like, the power to do it, the reign of grace, you know, and dead formalism would be eliminated. Well, you know what? For a time being, perhaps it seemed like it did during the apostolic age. But after the apostles died off, then men with their new doctrines of Christlessness, making it look like Christ, crept into the church for those first few hundred years. And instead of Christ, we see forms of Christianity that lack his presence. Through this perverse system, we see a baptism that has merit in it, even sprinkling babies who have no cognizance of whatsoever that is going on has some sort of form of merit. We see that being connected to an organization, the Mother Church, has merit. I know. I came from there. And then the actual host, the Last Supper, becomes meritorious. The host itself, a way of having Christ enter into the Christian's experience, not through the heart, but guess where through? The mouth. Transubstantiation is the doctrine where a man, a mere man in a position of spiritual authority, can, through certain words, create that little host from being nothing more than a white wafer to the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, so that a person who has a Christless experience can then take on Christ into his mouth and into his soul, into his stomach, and then it infuses somehow some sort of grace, some sort of power, some sort of something that salvation comes closer to us. That's a transubstantiation. It just comes from men 1,500 or more years ago that did not have Christ in their life and wanted to express themselves in a way that brought Christ into the, or at least they thought or tried to bring some form of Christ into the experience to make up for that lack. That seems to be our default MO when we don't have Jesus in our life. You'll either go out and get your tattoos and rock and roll and do your drugs, or you'll sit at home and not care less and watch the world go by. You got your job, your whatever. Or you will make things up and then have those as the substitute and place merit on those. Or, as in our church, you will do those things that are required, that are good, that are godly, but you will do it in your own strength. So, the early church brought in another 10,000 different exacting, you know, rules and stuff. Maybe not 10,000, but I remember as a kid. Let me tell you what I remember as a kid. I remember being in the church, and when you pray, you put your hands together, okay? Now, I saw other people do this with their thumbs. It's the sign of the cross. And as a young person, I guess around 9 or 10 years old, I remember thinking that there was a deeper religious experience or symbolism or something that took place when I did the sign of the cross, when I put my hands together, as if I was taking the next step, and I could feel that kind of spiritual pride even as a little kid in church. This right here made the difference. That's what I'm getting at. Maybe that doesn't, we can't relate to that here in this church, but in that church, that's what I did. Okay. There was another, I'll tell you another rule there was. You could not eat or drink a certain amount of time before accepting the Eucharist in the Roman Church, in the Catholic Church. Do you remember that, Bill?
Yeah.
They changed that through the years, the amount of time and what you could eat or not drink. But I remember the last I saw it in the 70s, it was about, I don't know, it used to be in the morning. You couldn't eat or drink in the morning or whatever. But it was like 45 minutes or something, or an hour before. So all these things were added. Okay, and I'm going to quote Jones here. And as of old, he's talking about Israel, and always with mere formalists, the life is simply and continually the manifestation of the works of the flesh. Strife, contention, hypocrisy and iniquity, persecution, spying, treachery, and every evil work. This is the papacy. And I quote A.T. Jones from 1895. From the early Roman Church, dead formalism has spread even to this day to every form of Christian religion there is. And Jones says, if you want to call him an authority, he calls it the bane of Christianity. What does bane mean? What is it?
Like a curse?
Something very negative. He says a dead formalism is the bane of Christianity. If he's right, or even half right, it really would behoove us to understand what it is that we need to get away from. He calls it, listen to this, the worldwide prevailing evil of the last days up to the very coming of the Lord. Let me read that again, because when you're reading this in context, it's you sometimes pass over it, and I grabbed that one out and specifically put that there. He calls it the worldwide prevailing evil of the last days of the very coming of the Lord. Wow. Open your Bibles up to 2 Timothy. And let's read 1 through 5, the entire thing. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. And like I said before, we look at this passage and think that this is a signs of the times, meaning that this is what's going on outside the church. This procession of adjectives describing a human condition. But he says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. All right. I got this theory. I don't know if it's true or not, but I'm going to throw it out there. It seems like, now I'm just kind of trying to bring this to home. How many of you people did not grow up Seventh-day Adventist? Okay. And you were converted sometime after you were 18 years old? Raise your hand. Okay. All right. So you had to learn all this like I did, right? And then implement it. It was a big change. How many of you before you became a Seventh-day Adventist were either not a Christian or hadn't gone to church in years and really were not living a Christian lifestyle? Okay. So I'm telling you, when I became a Seventh-day Adventist, I became a Christian at the same time, and it was a huge culture shock. It was kind of weird and in a great way, you know? It was just different. And so what did I do? Okay, my experience was I became converted, learned about all these rules and doctrines and things that were good, and I still maintain that they're good regardless if you see me do them or not. I have to. I'll be just an outright hypocrite here by saying that they are good. I'm just perhaps weak or in a weak moment, I don't do something. But I don't see any problem with them. So in the first stage of this battle, we go from being rebellious, indifferent, ignorant, okay, to trying to keep the law, keep these commandments, keep these spiritual principles. We learn about them and we try to implement them, okay? So we kind of leave and I'm kind of characterizing, not everyone's experience, but we kind of leave this rebellion. But what happens when we're in the church? Well, sometimes indifference can take place, but what sometimes can happen is that we start doing these things in what? Our own strength, and we don't know the difference between our strength and the strength of the Lord. I wish I understood the difference better from an experiential standpoint. Dead formalism creeps in, and instead of having a living faith in the third angel's message, we get swallowed up in a sea of dead formalism. Is that possible? Is that our experience? And if it is our experience, can we know that it's our experience instead of just me trying to place on something on someone that isn't experiencing it? God bless you, those who have Jesus in your heart who are not experiencing dead formalism. I think I have, and I think I'm trying to get out of it. Even the Bible can become a stumbling block when dead formalism prevails. Christ warned about that. I want you to take a look at John. Let's go to the book of John. We're going to stay there. There's a couple of passages there. John 6. And let's see, verses 52. This is kind of like what we've been talking about. No, this is exactly what we've been talking about. Jesus says, I am the living, this is chapter 6 of John, verse 52. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, he who feeds on me, will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your father ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, ah, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Let's stop there just for 1 second. See what's going on here? He is trying to get a spiritual principle across to these people, and they're not able to receive it. Why? What's that? It's right. They're approaching it naturalistically. They're resisting it, even maybe unconsciously. And they don't seem to understand it or get it, because they're like going, look, if you could just like turn into some sort of bread or something edible, we could probably understand this or get it. But because Jesus wasn't, he's flesh and blood before him. He's telling me, he said it, what, three times or more, you got to drink my blood, eat my flesh, or you have no part of me. They're like going, this is too tough. This is weird. I'm out of here. Jesus goes on and he says, does this offend you? Verse 62. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? 63. This is the key. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Jesus is trying to speak words of life, and the Spirit is trying to get those words into our heart. Even the Bible can become a stumbling block for those who are involved in dead formalism. Let me explain. Take a look at chapter 5 and verse 39. Now, these people are the Jews who are seeking to kill him. So they had gotten to the point where dead formalism had gotten to the level where they were ready to snuff out the Son of God. They didn't want anything to do with him spiritually. They wanted nothing to do with him physically, mentally, emotionally. They were done with him. He's a lawbreaker. He's claiming things. We don't like his spirit. Why? Because they were trying to do it themselves in their own flesh. And so Jesus is talking to them, and he's saying that even the very scriptures themselves that you're reading are a stumbling block to you. And here's what he says, verse 39. He says to them, as he's appealing to them to try to come out of dead formalism, he's saying, you search the scriptures. Let me read it out of the Revised Version. Ye search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And these are they that which bear witness of me. And you will not come to me that you may have life. They thought to find eternal life in the scriptures without Christ by doing what was in the scriptures all by themselves. Isn't that weird? You search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but they would testify of me. Don't overlook this point. Don't think that you're going to find salvation there. It's me. I'm right here. That's the point. And that's the point he's trying to say us today. And we're almost done here. There's two more scriptures, and I'm going to try to bring it home to us today so this makes it a little more personal. Let's go to 1 John 5, 11 and 12. 1 John 5, 11, and 12. We'll hear a little bit different perspective here. First John 5, 11, and 12. So that you don't think that eternal life comes from a lamb, fruit, even the faith, or even the scriptures, or some form, or whether it be pagan or Christian form, or keeping the law in your own strength so that you don't know, you don't think that any of those things have any merit in and of themselves. He says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. Sounds pretty basic, doesn't it? But here I am, 1984 I became baptized, and now it's almost 2010, and I'm reading that with a greater depth and understanding than I ever thought, and who would have thought, because, you know, that I've read that I don't know how many times, thinking I get it. No, I guess I don't. So we are to find Christ in the scriptures, not in the words of the scriptures. That is without him. They are they that testify of him. And I'm going to read my wife's comment at the end of this chapter. She read the book before I did, and then she was so impressed with what she read from a Seventh-day Adventist point of view she wrote a paragraph at the conclusion of this sermon. And so I'm going to read that paragraph to you. This is what she said. He's been tracing dead formalism, and she writes in brackets, not having Christ's righteousness, from before the cross to after, and then into the papacy, and into the worldwide into a worldwide problem at the end. I always thought the third angel's message brought us out of disobedience into obedience, from error into the truth. But I never considered that it was saving us from death to life, from our own righteousness to Christ's righteousness. Turn with me to Revelation 3, and let's read that entire passage as it speaks to our church in light of this idea of dead formalism. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans writes, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father in heaven, you're truly great. You're the best. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the gospel. Thanks for insights into things that angels are dying to look into, and giving us the privilege to be here in this time of Earth's history, where the most light, the most unfolding of truth and knowledge, and where our Christian experience can be enhanced to a greater degree if we just let it and invest the time, find it important as you do. Help us to be in alignment with you as you see things, and help us not to fall into those pits that are ever waiting for us, that give us a look of a pretension of Christianity, but not truly it is it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.